have a quarterly business meeting right after church. And that next Sunday is also the last Sunday to make your donations. Before the break, we were considering the fact that the sentence, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, is concerned with one concept only, which is access, instead of what we have in the literal translation that may suggest that we have two concerns, that's boldness and access. So to prove that, I'm going through the word to show you by examining the Greek words used. So far, we've been looking at the word translated literally boldness. And so that word, I told you, can mean courage, confidence, fearlessness. And it is in the sense of confidence that the Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, which I told you we're supposed to read before the break. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4 reads, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. However, it is in the sense of fearlessness that the Greek word is used, or the apostle used it, in his prayer request to the Ephesians that he made later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. It reads, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now in our passage of Ephesians 3, verse 12, it is a sense of boldness, where there is nothing to hide, because of a person's relationship with Christ, who has borne all the shame on the cross, and where there is confidence that the word is used, although the translators of the NIV use the meaning freedom in their translation. But we believe it's boldness. Now the word access, we use in literal translation, is rendered from a Greek word that, in addition to our passage of Ephesians 3 verse 12, it is used two other times in the Greek New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. Now the word means way of approach, access, which provides a right to speak. Now the Apostle used it with the meaning access to describe the privilege of grace that is available to us in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now the apostle used the word previously to refer to the access we have to God the Father in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18. He reads, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In our passage of Ephesians 3 verse 12, the sense of the word is access. The words we have considered thus far then do not seem to support our interpretation that the apostle is concerned with one concept of access and not two things, boldness and access. Now the key to understanding this interpretation is that the apostle used a definite article in the Greek before the Greek word translated boldness, and then joined it in the Greek with the word and. to the Greek word translated access. Now, this type of construction in Greek grammar suggests that there is a close connection between the two of the type that, of the nouns, that there is unity between them. Of course, the word "and" that is also used in the literal translation is translated from a Greek particle that can be used in different ways. For example, it can be used in an explanatory sense, in which case it may be translated "that is" or "namely." Now, the particle can also be used to connect two words to form "ehendiades," that is, that expression of a single idea by two words connected with "and." That's what we mean by "ehendiades." Now, it is in this sense that the word is used here. In other words, when the apostle wrote literally "boldness and access," that is a way of stating bold access. That's why I use this phrase, bold access. Bold access. So those who are in union with Christ have bold access to God. Now, to ensure though, there is no doubt that the apostle is concerned with the bold access to God. He proceeded to tell us the manner of this bold access in the literal phrase that are translated "in confidence." Now recall that the Greek word rendered "boldness" also means confidence. So it is not surprising that in trying to underscore the bold access we have, the apostle used another Greek word that means trust, confidence, as the apostle used the Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22. Now remember now, what we're doing is, the apostle is giving us doctrine. Application is a little bit different. The doctrine here is, you and I have a direct, bold access to our Heavenly Father. But as you know, every of you who have, if you've ever raised a child, you know that. When they do something wrong, they don't easily come to you for whatever it is they're hiding, right? So that's the same thing with you and I. We can't have those bold access to our Heavenly Father when we have a baggage of sin pulling us. We can't do that. But the doctrine says you do have it. Application says, wait a minute, now it depends on whether you are controlled by the Spirit or not. Because if you have something that's weighing you down spiritually, you can have access to your Heavenly Father. You can go, you know, except if you live in the United States these days, where no more shame is attached to anything sinful. You can come out boldly and tell us what people thousands of years ago would not have ever had. Declare publicly. People now in this country, they do it. You know, like, what can you do to me? As if it's a good thing. But if you're normal, you have a sense of shame to yourself. That means there are certain things you wouldn't do. So if you are that kind of person, when there is sin in your life, you can have boldness to approach your Heavenly Father. So that's why I say there's a doctrine. The doctrine is you do have it, the access, bold one. Whether you use it, application. So in effect though, it is a boldness that involves confidence in approaching God. Now it is because those who are in Christ should use their bold access to God in confidence that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, will enjoin us to approach God with confidence. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace
with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the point is that the bold access we have is accompanied with confidence. Now it's important though to recognize that the bold access with its associated confidence is not due to anything in us. That we have to remember. That the doctrine says that access has nothing to do with us. We're given it, but we use it. That's a different story. Now you see, the world speaks of self-confidence. Self-confidence. But such a concept is foreign to the scripture. Now it is true that we do not have a direct prohibition against self-confidence in the scripture, but there are several factors that help us to understand that self-confidence is incompatible with the life of a believer. First, there is a direct instruction that implies prohibition against self-confidence. We have so many passages that really speak to that. Now, this prohibition is given, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Notice the next thing. "Lean not on your own understanding." Now, if we are not to rely on our own understanding or insight, then it's difficult to see how the scripture will promote the idea of self-confidence. Second, blessedness is not promised to the self-confident individual, but to the one who has confidence in the Lord, as in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 reads, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him." Whose confidence is in Him. So you see, it's not talking about your confidence, but confidence in the Lord. Third, the parable of tax collector and the Pharisee that our Lord gave us was given because of his disapproval of self-confidence, as implied in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." If you read the rest, all he's trying to say, don't put confidence in yourself. Fourth, spiritually minded believers express confidence, not in themselves, but in the Lord. Now, Eliphaz recognized this truth in that he implied that Job's devotion to the Lord and his integrity should give him confidence and hope that God will deal with him in a just manner, as implied in the question recorded in Job chapter 4, verse 6.
Job chapter 4, verse 6. Job chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "Should not your piety be your confidence?" It's not himself, but may his trust and devotion to the Lord. "And your blamelessness weighs your blameless ways your hope." Now the psalmist also confesses confidence is in the Lord, not in himself. As in Psalms 71 verse 5. Psalms 71 verse 5. He reads, "For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth." It's not in himself, in the Lord. Now the apostle Paul also confessed of his confidence in the Lord and not in himself, as implied in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. Here is what he says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." And it's not his self-confidence, but in the Lord. So if you're a mature believer, you don't have confidence in self, you have it in the Lord. Of course, these days, I mean, it's easy to at least try to disprove pastors. All you need is Google some words in Bible and all those Bible searches. You can find whatever you want. Whether you know what it means, it's a different story, but you can find it. Okay, so if you search the NIV, you will find a passage that seems to indicate that the apostle was somehow involved in self-confidence. But that's really not the case. Now the passage we mean is where the word self-confident appears in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17. Now all this, you know, they are very helpful these days, but they can also be misleading, because just because you can Google it or whatever you find it doesn't tell you what it is really. You may read it and say, yeah, that's what it means. But you always have to go back like that Ethiopian eunuch and say, well, I read this, I don't understand what it's all about. Can you explain it to me? So here, if you go and Google what I've just finished teaching and say, self-confidence doesn't belong to the believer. It's not scriptural. You go in and say, I want to know whether he's telling the truth. And you go Google it. You find where Paul says to what I'm just going to read. He said, "In his self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool." Not even, forget about the fact that not as a fool means that something is wrong with that self-confidence. But the phrase self-confident is translated from a Greek word that is doubtful, means confidence. There's a great doubt as to that, what does it mean? See, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich suggests that the meaning here in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 7 is project, not confident, project. So that the phrase, "this self-confident boasting," should be translated, "this boasting project of mine." Because you see, he's collecting money to go and take to believers in Jerusalem. So he's not talking about self-confidence. He's talking about the project.
So it is clear that Paul is not speaking of self-confidence in any way or fashion. So if you go to that passage, strike it, that's not what it's talking. I've just explained to you what it's telling us about. So at any rate, the factors we have presented are sufficient to convince you that self-confidence is not a natural or a scriptural-based concept. It may be a worldly-based concept, but not scriptural. And all that you hear is, well, you're going to harm a child's self-confidence. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. Don't know what that is. The scripture doesn't support that. And that's why a lot of people are not. They're so self-confident that they're doing things that are not correct. Anyway, because confidence that the scripture approved is never based on self. Never. It's not surprising then that the apostle stated that the boldness with its associated confidence we have is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this relationship that is given in the phrase of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 12 when it says, well, we're starting Ephesians 3 12 when it says, through faith in Him. Through faith in Him. Actually, the Greek literally reads, through the faith of Him. Remember I mentioned that before. Through the faith of Him. That's how the Greek reads. Now because of the use of what's called the genitive in the Greek, the literal phrase, faith of Him, can be interpreted one of two ways. It may be understood as faith in Him, as reflected in the NIV, indicating it is true faith in Jesus Christ that we have bold access to the Father. Or the Greek allows us, it can also be understood as His faithfulness. His faithfulness. In other words, the little Greek is faith of Him, which would mean can be faith in Him, or His faithfulness. Now, that translation, His faithfulness, is reflected in the International Standard Version of the English Bible. Or the same thing is reflected in the Complete Jewish Bible, implying that it is true or because of Christ's faithfulness that we have the bold access to God. Now we use the word because, since the Greek preposition rendered through can also mean because, as it is reflected in the New English Translation. Now, which of these two interpretations did the apostle have in mind? Now, it is truly difficult to decide, since both interpretations assert that which is true, and both have been what I call ably defended by scholars who hold to each position on a grammatical ground. Now, this notwithstanding, most of our English version opted for the first interpretation of faith in Christ, although some give the second interpretation as an alternative translation in their footnote. Now, the first interpretation is supported by the fact that access in its other occurrences, its other occurrence in the New Testament, is associated with faith in Christ. But the fact that the apostle in our passage has indicated that Jesus Christ accomplished God's plan favors the interpretation of access being due to Christ's faithfulness. Based on the context, I'm inclined to the second interpretation. It is probably that the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize that our access to God is really a two-sided coin. On the first side of the coin is Christ's faithfulness. Well, of course, Christ is that coin. On one side, His faithfulness. On the other side, is faith in Him. So in either way, Jesus Christ is the central with respect to this bold access to God. So we have both access. Can you use it? It's up to you. The doctrine says you do have it. That's the difference between application and doctrine. And all we'll be doing from chapter 1 to chapter 3, like I've been telling you, is doctrine. And it's going to form the basis from when we hit running in chapter 4 by God's grace, about how we now apply all these things we're learning. Doctrine says you do have a bow that says. Are you going to use it? Depend on your lifestyle. No, if you don't do things according to the truth, you have a hard time praying. You can't even pray. Let the Lord have confidence and that God's going to answer you. But you do have access. Bold one. Well, with all this, that brings us to the third and the final point of the message of this passage that we've been studying. A third major point of the apostle in this passage is that his appointment to become a minister of the gospel is the basis of his encouragement to believers. Now, this point is derived from the apostle's instruction in Ephesians, where we're studying chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, the Greek of this verse is not as straightforward to translate as far as into the English, as indicated by, here's the way it is literally from the Greek. If we just read it from the Greek, this is the way it is. Therefore, I ask not to be discouraged. This is what I ask, not to be discouraged in my suffering on behalf of you, which is your glory. Now, the literal translation reveals two problems. One not so obvious, and the other which is. Now, the not so obvious problem has to do with the word ask. Ask. This is because the word ask is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to request, to beg, or to pray. Now, when Jews wanted the governor Felix to transfer Paul to Jerusalem for trial, of course with the intention to kill him, the word has the meaning requesting for favor, as the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 25 verse 3. Acts chapter 25 verse 3. It reads, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him during the way. Because that's here the word is used for requesting for a favor. Now, the fact that the Greek word ask can mean the Greek word translated to ask can also mean to pray. It's evident when the Greek word is used by James in James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, one of the reasons, sometimes some of you probably don't realize that when we do what we call word study, this is really what I do, when I tell you the Greek word is used, it has this meaning, it's what's called word study. But when we're doing that, what we're doing is, we're exposing you to a lot of scriptures. I'm sure some of you may have picked it. Because even though we're talking about one thing, now we're going to several other things that have to do with other points that you need to know about the scripture. So, for example, here, we're seeing that he's dealing with
why you pray and you don't get an answer. Because your motive is wrong. But all because we want to look at the word that's now translated here, pray, even though it has the meaning ask. Now the translators of the NIV though, and many of our English versions, directly use the word to pray in their translation of our Greek word in 1 John chapter 5 verse 16. First John chapter 5 verse 16. It is, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. So thus it's really clear that the word, the Greek word translated ask may mean to request to pray, I mean how to pray. Now the fact that the word ask has two possible, the Greek word translated ask has two possible meanings, affects the obvious problem of the passage we're looking at, which is that the one being addressed is not identified. That is, that the subject of a Greek infinitive translated literally to be discouraged is unknown. Now, again, so you remember what, look at how I translated the literal Greek, the way it reads, therefore, that's verse 13 of Ephesians 3, therefore, I ask not to be discouraged in my suffering on behalf of you, which is your glory. So it doesn't tell us the one being addressed. So the thing is, the subject of the Greek infinitive, translated literally to be discouraged, is really unknown. Now the ambiguity involves means that the little verbal phrase, I asked not to be discouraged, may be understood in several ways. Now, if the meaning to pray of our Greek word is adopted, then the verbal phrase may be fully translated this way, either as, I pray to God that you not be discouraged. This, what I just read to you, is the way it's translated in New Revised Standard Version. Or, it can be translated this way, I pray to God that I will not become discouraged. Because it didn't say who. Now, because if the meaning of ask is understood as to request or beg, then the verbal phrase may be translated as, I beg you not to be discouraged. Now it is this meaning that is reflected in such English versions as today's English version and the Revised English Bible. They all have all this translation. Now you see the reason we do all this, we're studying. I'm not, you know, somebody said, I'm not preaching at you. We're studying. So that when you deal with all these English versions, you know why they are different. They're saying the same thing, it's just that they're using different words because of the possible meaning of the Greek words. Now, actually, when we talk about beg you not to be discouraged, that's really the meaning that is reflected in the NIV. That's the meaning. Now, while it is possible that the apostle could be praying for the Ephesians, it is unlikely that he was praying for himself not to be discouraged. You know, he's not going to pray for himself aloud. I mean, publicly, he's not going to do that. But then, the content of his prayer for the Ephesians really did not begin until we get to verse 16 of this third chapter. That's where he begins his second prayer for them. So based on this, the more likely understanding of the Greek verbal phrase
is that the apostle was requesting or asking the Ephesians not to be discouraged. So that the translation of the NIV is a good one, a very good interpretative translation. Now it differs from all other versions I've mentioned to you, but I believe that the way they did it, translated is a very good way to convey the Greek. Now the apostle is concerned with encouragement to the Ephesians. Now why would the apostle request or give instruction to the Ephesians about not being discouraged? Why will he do so? Now the first answer is because he has been commissioned as a minister of the gospel who expounds on the mystery of Christ. This gives him the right to write an instruction of encouragement to the Ephesians. So that's the first answer. He has the right by virtue of his commission. Now the second answer is because of the boldness the Ephesians have with God, that bold access. Now it is this second answer that is particularly introduced with the phrase, with the word therefore in the verse that we're looking at, Ephesians 3 verse 13. Now this is because the Greek conjunction used is one that is used to draw an inference that is self-evident and so also means for this reason. For this reason. In the context, the immediate reason will be the assertion of the fact, the doctrine, that the Ephesians, just like you and I, have access. That we have access, bold access to God. As a result of this, the apostle then instructs the Ephesians not to become discouraged. If you have bold access, why will you be discouraged? If you have this bold access. Now there are certain things that even though many Christians just, you know, we say these things, we don't think through. You know, sometimes I hear people say, a Christian is depressed. What does that mean? How does a Christian become depressed? To say a Christian is depressed is to say he does not or she does not believe the scripture at that instant. Because what are you going to be depressed about? When you have this bold access, some bothering you, you have a bold access. Walk into the Father's presence and tell him about it. Of course, you apply other scriptures, claiming promises right and left. So what will you be depressed about? So when you are depressed, as a Christian, that's hard to understand. But anyway, that doesn't mean some Christians don't say they are. But here's the point. There is nothing to be depressed about, to be discouraged about, if you have bold access to your Heavenly Father. So there is then every indication that the Ephesians have lost their enthusiasm as a result of Apostle Paul's suffering. That's more like not really depressed, but they've lost their enthusiasm. And so Paul requests him not to give up or become afraid. Now we say this because the word discourage is translated from a Greek verb that can also mean to lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. Hence to lose enthusiasm, be discouraged. Now fellow believers, let me keep reminding you of this. One of the things that you and I as believers have to guide against is this, what I call complacency. It's very easy to become complacent spiritually. We need to guide against it. And it shows itself in various ways. You take coming to study here for granted, for example. You become a complacent believer. But here is the thing. Our Lord knows all we're going to go through on this planet. And that's why he keeps warning us about not allowing our love to win cold. Because there are consequences to that. Now, you are saved, you're going to heaven.
now. Sometimes I try to use things that I know is so insignificant, but just to make the point, so you begin to think about it. Some of you, I'm not saying maybe a few here, you've seen the privilege enjoyed by the wealthy and powerful and this and that. Inwardly, you desire to have that. And maybe you say, well, if I work hard, I will enjoy. I get to that point. Maybe. It depends on what God's plan for you is. Anyway. But have you ever thought about this? Once you are here, you still have that opportunity to work your way up. But as we studied in the Ecclesiastes, once you close your eyes, every opportunity is gone. Whatever you have achieved up to that point is what counts in the presence of the Lord. Every other thing, all potential, gone. So, if we understand that, here is the thing that bothers me, and I hope it bothers you, is that if we lose our motivation here, we lose rewards in heaven. Now, I know right now, because we don't know what it looks like, we will say, well, it really doesn't matter as long as I get into heaven. Yeah. That's the same way it will be when you go to certain things. Well, it doesn't matter when I come there. Even if there are the best seats in the hall, it doesn't matter if I get in there. Those who have whatever it is, let them sit at the best seat. But really, that's not what you desire. So, why would you want to do that in your spiritual life? Why would you want to wake up in eternity and see that you don't get the reward that you should have? Why would you want to do that? This is why I'm emphasizing. Don't get complacent. Check yourself periodically as a believer. Am I being complacent? In other words, there's things you used to do. Once you start veering away from them, I know trouble is coming. I give you a little thing that I used to use a lot. For a long time, but it's always turned out to be true. There are people I call a lot of people on the phone, especially young people many years ago. When they stop answering my phone call, I know something is wrong. Even adults, they are not dodging me. I'm not going to do anything, just reminding them, and they just don't want to hear that. They start dodging me. So that tells me that something is going wrong. So, when people start dodging the places of the study of the Word of God, something is wrong in their life, spiritually. And that's one thing that we try in this congregation, to encourage you. Please, because of what's coming ahead, when we all arrive in heaven, it's too late. There's nothing we can do to alter reward or non-reward. It's all done. Now you have the privilege to alter it. Now. So use it. And in that way, don't become discouraged, no matter what you see around you. Thus though, with respect to the instruction of our Lord, with respect to prayer, the translators of the NIV rendered our Greek word, translated discouraged, as give up. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 reads, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So you don't give up. So the request of the apostle is that the Ephesians should not lose their enthusiasm. Same thing I've been talking about in the last few minutes. Don't lose it. Don't become complacent or become discouraged. Now, as we indicated, some of these believers were discouraged or have been discouraged. Now, we say this because the apostle used what we call a present tense in the Greek, implying here an action that is in progress. They're showing this sign of lack of enthusiasm. The reason
the Ephesians were getting discouraged was due to the apostles' suffering. Now, the original recipients of this epistle knew of the apostles' sufferings in connection with the gospel, especially of his prison experiences, since he had already referred to himself in verse 1 of this third chapter as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So the apostles' overall suffering for the gospel may have become troubling to some of them who probably did not realize that suffering is part of the Christian faith, and so have wondered, in this case they have wondered how the great apostle should suffer in spite of his preaching activities. Now I keep reminding you, read the Bible. Forget about all these noises you're hearing. Read the Bible. You find that suffering is a must for Christians. Only, as far as I know, I'm not saying, no one enjoys suffering, don't get me wrong. No one is begging for it. But in the United States, we don't want any suffering of any kind when it comes to our faith. We want a Christianity without suffering. That's all we want. That's what you hear in the news. It's because we Christians don't want to suffer. And that, my fellow believer, is a fake Christianity. The Christianity of the Bible requires suffering. So the apostles' overall suffering for the gospel may have become then troubling to some of these people. So the apostle encouraged them. Now, by the way, the apostle does not directly specify the suffering in mind, but it must have been well known to the recipients. Furthermore, we know that the apostle made references to his sufferings in Asia that will include Ephesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." That's a great apostle. So the point is that the original recipients were aware of the apostles' sufferings. So we should bear in mind, or it should be clear in our mind, that suffering of a believer though has a purpose. For example, a purpose for the suffering of Christians is to produce the Christian virtue of perseverance. As the Holy Spirit informs us through the pen of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 3. Romans chapter 5 verse 3. Now why I keep making the issue of this that we in the United States don't want to suffer is that we're not wanting to suffer, we're missing certain things in the Christian character. Now here's what it says. Not only so, Romans chapter 5 verse 3 reads, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Is it because they enjoy it? No. Look at what he said. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. So you don't want suffering? You don't want perseverance. This is what I'm emphasizing, that, you know, a Christianity that doesn't want suffering is really a fake one. Now, because suffering of believers has a purpose, the apostle described his suffering for the Ephesians here in the clause when he said, which are your glory, in the passage that we're studying. Now the clause, which are your glory, is difficult to interpret, and so it has been interpreted in several ways by scholars. A false interpretation takes the Greek word translated glory here to mean honor or prestige. So the point of the apostle is that his suffering for the Ephesians serve as a badge of honor for them. Now, suffering for Christ is what I keep emphasizing. That's what we all need to remember. Do not fear from what you hear in the news. And look at the Bible. It may be appealing. It may sound great. Look towards the Bible. Now, so suffering for Christ is indeed a badge of honor, as it is given to all believers to suffer for Christ, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It reads, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," look at the next thing, "but also to suffer for him." It is not a may. It's been granted you. But we don't want that. So the fact that the apostle suffers for the Ephesians indicates that they belong to God. And so his suffering becomes a badge of honor for them. That's one interpretation of that honor. Now, another interpretation of, glory, takes the Greek word translated glory to mean benefit or advantage. Now, the implication is that the suffering of the apostle for the Ephesians is for their benefit, similar to the benefit or blessing of suffering the apostle mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer." Still though, another interpretation takes the Greek word translated glory as a reference to the ultimate glory that believers will share with God. Now, this means that the suffering of the apostle for the Ephesians will lead to their ultimate glorification. It is this third interpretation of the apostle's suffering leading to ultimate glorification of the Ephesians that we believe was in the mind of the apostle when he wrote this passage that we're looking at, which are your glory. Now, there are two reasons for adopting this interpretation. First, the word glory has been used by the apostle Paul 5 times in this epistle before our present verse. And in each of these cases, it is a reference to divine glory. So it is most likely that as the apostle used the word glory in our passage, that he will be thinking of God's glory. The implication will be that he was thinking of the final glorification believers will share with God. That's my first reason. Second, the apostle quite often associates sufferings with eternal glory, as we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, whatever you and I as Christians suffer on this, it's so insignificant compared to the blessings ahead. Whether we believe it, it's a different story. Hence, when the apostle used the word glory in connection with his suffering, he'll be thinking of the eternal glory that will belong to the Ephesians for whom he suffered. The concept of the apostle suffering for the benefit of others is one that the apostle expressed severally. For example, he indicated his suffering
is a means of preaching the gospel message that is necessary to fully receive the benefit of Christ's work. In a passage I'm not going to read, but you jot it down. If you go home, you can check that up. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Now, the concept of suffering for others to be blessed eternally is conveyed by the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. He reads, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So the point is that the clause, "which are your glory," in Ephesians 3:13, refers to the eternal glory believers will enjoy with God. Therefore, you should not become discouraged because of the sufferings of those who teach the word of God to you, or your own suffering on account of your faith, bearing in mind that what you now suffer does not compare with the coming glory, as the Holy Spirit informs us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 reads, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with glory that will be revealed in us." So, fellow believer, no matter what we go through, no matter what we see, we must remember there's something greater that's coming. Our mind cannot comprehend it. Therefore, do not shy away from suffering for Christ. I'm not saying go look for it. He will find you. But you don't run away from it when it's finding you. In other words, shy away from believing or speaking the truth of the gospel of Christ because you're afraid somebody's not going to like you. Stay firm. Because whatever you suffer now, the abuse you cause your name, whatever it is, it compares to nothing when you put it in light of all that will be yours in heaven. So make use of your bold access to your heavenly Father and deal with things in a different way from unbelievers or believers who do not hear the truth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have eternal life yet. Here's the thing we want you to know. God loves you, and that's why you're hearing this message. Now, He has a plan for you. That's why also you're hearing this message. His plan is to give you life. And how does He give you life? It's because of what He has already done. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. And when He finished paying for the debt of our sins, Christ says, "It is finished." He's paid it all. It doesn't matter how messed up your life has been, Christ died for you. All you have to do, believe in Him. So what do you do to get this salvation and this life? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Believe what? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe in Him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We are grateful that You have all these great assets and privileges given to us. Father, we pray that You enable us to live up to all that You want us to live up to on this planet, in order to enjoy and endure suffering for the name of our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Meeting begins right away.